Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. This is found on page 586, the Church Bible, and reading verses 15 through 19. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And now turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. This is found on page 872. Actually, 873. Reading verses 34 and 35. And again, just you're all, I hope, familiar with this text, with what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, and how God laid him low, as it were. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This is found on page 1111. I'm reading verses 14 through 24. Again, hear the truth of God, revealed, inerrant, and infallible. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us go to God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you truly are sovereign, that you are truly the God who rules over all, and that your dominion is an everlasting dominion. And we thank you for this revelation that we have by you in the scriptures, because apart from that, we would be clueless. We would think that we are in control. We would think that we are the captains of our souls and our fate. We would think that man is the pinnacle of creation and glorious over all, ruling over all and so on. But no, we know the truth revealed to us in your word. And we thank you for that. Teach and instruct us now, again, that we might grow in the faith because of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. About 11 years ago, in mid-March, a massive earthquake followed by a monstrous tsunami left behind a devastated Japan. I'm sure you all remember that. In an editorial that week in the Minot Daily News, Columnist Frama Harrop writes, "A wall of water now rules our freak of nature nightmares." The title of her editorial was "Mother Nature Rules." In the article, she talks about tornadoes, hurricanes, and other disasters, all the while citing their cause, Mother Nature. Her final sentence is, "Neither national wealth, nor planning, nor discipline can stop Mother Nature on a rampage. Societies may be able to contain their losses, but humankind is clearly not in charge." That, of course, suggests the question, well, who or what is in charge? Now, it is obvious from Harrop's article that she believes that Mother Nature is in charge. She capitalizes Mother Nature, anthropomorphizing or giving human qualities to a non-human force, that is, to nature. Now, I don't know if she really believes that there is some being or deity that controls the weather, earthquakes, and so on. I suspect that she was just trying to make it personal, since human beings can't stand the idea of being at the mercy, notice the anthropomorphizing, of impersonal forces. But that is exactly where the 18th century Enlightenment has brought Western civilization, to a bare naturalism or anti-supernaturalism. But humans don't like the impersonality of that, so they anthropomorphize and invent Mother Nature. Now, in that very same paper, almost, I believe, on the same page, there was another editorial by Patrick Buchanan, who began his piece with, "We can thank Providence that the earthquake was not 150 miles closer to Tokyo, else Japan's dead might number in the millions." Now, I don't know if Mr. Buchanan really believes in the biblical doctrine of God's providence, but it was very interesting to see this stark contrast on the same page, Mother Nature versus divine providence. And the question that the whole human race has to face is who or what is really in charge? Is anything in charge? Does anyone rule the cosmos? Or is all of history just the accumulation of random events with no rhyme nor reason, no purpose nor goal, just the cold, impersonal, crushing movement of the universe like a boulder rolling down a hill? Well, praise God, we know the answer to that question. God has revealed that to us in the Bible. As our scripture readings this morning demonstrated, and as our text states in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." We don't live in a universe that is adrift in a chaotic sea of impersonal, random events controlled by luck, fate, or chance. The universe has been created and is governed by a king, a majestic monarch, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign potentate who has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the Bible. So this morning we shall consider the sovereign rule of God over all things and what that means. And then secondly, what are the practical applications of that doctrine in our lives? And we shall see that this truth has immense practical applications, not only from day to day, but from moment to moment in our lives. So what is the sovereign rule of God? Well, it's always important, I think, for any discussion to begin our terms with, or to begin our discussion with defining our terms. If we don't define our terms, it's easy to misunderstand what is being said, and that may lead to confusion. So it's always best not to assume that we are all starting with the same definition. It's always best to define our terms so then we do begin with that same understanding. So permit me to make some statements here that may seem obvious, but will ensure that we're starting then from that same point of understanding. Our text says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Now, you'll see in your Bibles that the word Lord is capitalized. This signifies the Hebrew name for God, which we also translate Yahweh or Jehovah. It represents the name of God, I am, that I am. And this, of course, represents the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is this God that has established his throne in heaven. Now, what is his throne? Well, in the United States, having a constitutional republic, which we won with our having thrown off the tyranny of the throne of England in the American Revolution, we generally have an allergic reaction to the idea of thrones and monarchs, kings and queens, royalty and the like. As freedom-loving Americans, though, we must realize that God's form of government is not a democracy, as some might foolishly think. Our God is a king, and we are his subjects. Now, all kings have thrones. The throne is the seat or chair occupied by a ruler or sovereign, is usually elevated above all and represents the king's authority, his power, rule, his government. It is where he governs from, so to speak. Now, God's throne is in heaven. It is not an earthly space-time location. It is not in Jerusalem, nor the Vatican City, nor in Washington, D.C. It is in heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's out in outer space somewhere, somewhere near Jupiter or perhaps the dark side of the moon. God is a spirit. He is not bound by space-time limitations. Isaiah 66:1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Now, this is a metaphorical picture of God's rule. I'm sure you see the picture here. Like an earthly king sitting upon a throne, he might have a footstool to place his feet upon. So God has a footstool, the earth. This shows that all the earth is under his reign, his rule, his government, and he rules over all. As again, Psalm 103:19 says, his kingdom rules over all. Not some, not most, but all. God's rule is sovereign. That is, it is supreme, preeminent, greatest in degree, utmost, ultimate, nothing greater. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, distinguishes between the supremacy of God and his sovereignty. God is supreme, the highest authority, because he is God. Pink says that the sovereignty of God is the exercise of his supremacy. Now, whether or not that's helpful, the idea is that God exercises his rule over his creation. He is not a faraway God, uninvolved in his creation like the deists might think. Listen to King David in 1 Chronicles 29:10-12. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Pink points out that many professing believers of his day, and he was writing in the first half of the 20th century, had a very low view of God. He says the most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. He says the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. He says this God of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle does the glory of the midday sun. He adds a quote-unquote God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. He says the so-called God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. Now, Pink wrote that over 80 years ago. I believe the situation is much, much worse today. Many people in churches today have never heard of nor considered the sovereignty of God. And they think that Providence is just a city in Rhode Island, which is true, but that's all they think of Providence. Here's how Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God, which, by the way, in my opinion, is considered one of the best treatments of this doctrine. I truly highly recommend it, though I recommend the Baker edition, not the Banner of Truth edition. And if you are wondering about that, you can ask me later. Here's Pink. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. It is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Wow, that's an amazing statement of who God is. But that is lost. That idea of God is lost to much of the broader, wider church today, unfortunately. Pink says that the sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory and as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatever form he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any, and he is sovereign in all his attributes. God is not subject to the Constitution of the United States of America. He created the universe, and it all belongs to him, and he can do with it as he pleases. God rules, God reigns, God governs his creation because he is God. Now that is the God of the Bible, and hearing that should elicit worship from our hearts and increase the fear of the Lord in our hearts as well. God's sovereign rule and reign is over all, from the infinite to the infinitesimal, from the smallest to the largest. Nothing is outside of his control, his government. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon put it, that great preacher of the 19th century. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, that every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as surely as the stars in their courses, that the creeping insect over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence, and the fall of leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway point between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will and no God at all." Spurgeon here captures very poetically the range of God's rule. It is over all, big and small. Now, many people might agree that, well, God's in control of all the big events that happen, monumental, global, universal kinds of events, but surely he's not interested in the mundane, simple, everyday, seemingly insignificant events, is he? God, they say, is much too lofty to be involved in those events. So they trumpet God's transcendence while they deny his immanence. But the Bible teaches both. God is transcendent, where he is above, independent, and wholly other from his creation. But he is also immanent, where he ordains the fall of a sparrow and knows the number of hairs on your head. As R.C. Sproul wrote, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. God rules over all. Nothing is outside of that rule and that control. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And he did this for his own glory. God from all eternity before creation foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He is the ultimate first cause of everything, and nothing is outside of his control. So God has decreed whatever is to be and has brought it about. God's rule is over all. Now God governs his universe using means, secondary causes, which he is in control of. So he's not only ordained the end, but he has also ordained the means as well. The Westminster Confession states that although God makes use of means, he is free to work without them, above them, or against them as he pleases. Let us consider for a moment a foundational truth which God has revealed to us that underlies his rule over all. It's the doctrine of creation. I don't believe it's a coincidence that the devil has so thoroughly and viciously attacked the Bible teaching of creation, for if you deny God's creation of the universe, it is very easy to dismiss his providential control over the universe. But we know from God's revelation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, from this we can infer that since he made it all belongs to him to do with as he pleases. As David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. So it all belongs to him. He is the potter who, unlike a human potter, even created the clay. And therefore, he has the sovereign right to do with as he pleases, and none can say to him, what are you doing? As we read earlier in Romans 9, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And here we see that God not only rules his physical universe, but also his creatures, not including human beings. Man is not autonomous, self-governing, as much as he might think he is. He does act, or he can't act, outside of God's providential control. Yet God holds man responsible. He can and will bring man to an account. That's called the Great Day of Judgment. In this passage, we see that God is sovereign in man's salvation, and I'm referring to Romans 9. Man is not sovereign in his salvation, as the Arminian system would teach. God is sovereign over whom he saves, and it's based on whom he chooses to have mercy on and whom he does not, because that's his prerogative as Almighty God. In tying these ideas together, we see that Almighty God has created everything for his purpose, and he rules over his creation in order to bring about his purpose, and that purpose is to manifest his glory. The way that he does this is by his providence, his actually governing every event that occurs. Here's how Calvin describes this. By providence, we mean not an unconcerned sitting of God in heaven, from which he merely observes the things that are done in the world, but that all active and all concerned sitting on his throne above by which he governs the world which he himself has made. So that God, as viewed in the glass of his providence, is not only the matter of all things in a moment, but the perpetual rule of all things which he has created. And I think the Westminster Confession sums this up nicely. It says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So there you have it. That is a God who is worthy of worship, whom we ought to respect with godly fear, for he rules over all. So we've considered now very briefly the sovereign rule of God as declared in our text. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So is this a doctrine or truth that we can just set on a shelf in our mind, only to take it down once in a while, dust it off, admire it, and put it back on the shelf? That has no practical purpose at all in our own lives? Absolutely not. God forbid that we should have such a low view of our great God. God forbid that we should live like practical atheists. The truth of God's sovereign rule should permeate every part of our mind and hearts. And if it did, our lives would be forever changed. This is walking by faith and not by sight. This is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and renewing our minds after the truth of God's word. When we realize that moment by moment, we are subjects of the great King of Kings who rules his universe. First, a warning. If we don't live in view of this truth, that God rules and not us, that he is on the throne and not us, that he is the king and not us, and that we are his servants and he is not ours, then we are in some measure living in rebellion to God's law. If we think that we belong to ourselves and that all we possess belongs to us and that we can basically do whatever we want to with our lives, our time, our strength, our money, etc., we are living in a delusion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." As Christian believers, as children of God, we are doubly his. We are his by virtue of creation, which is true of every child of Adam. Every human being that has ever or will ever exist belongs to God as part of his creation. But Christians are also his by virtue of redemption. Christ has saved his people by purchasing them from sin with a price, that price being his very precious blood. As we read last week in the Catechism, question number one, you know, our comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, in the life of the believer, the process of sanctification is the process of bringing their wills into subjection to God's will. It is conforming us to the image of Christ, who said to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And in the day-to-day, moment-by-moment life we live, we are either in subjection to his will or we're in rebellion to it. Now, we may think of God or God's as his secret will and his revealed will. We find this in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." His revealed will, of course, is the Bible, the scriptures, from which we have the truth that God has deemed necessary, all the truth that God has deemed necessary for life and godliness, for us to know and believe and how we ought to live. And we must wrestle our thoughts, our beliefs, our choices, our actions into conformity to God's revealed will, His Word. But then in relation to what God has called, or what is called God's secret will, that is His will of decree, for all the events that take place in the universe, we must wrestle our will to submit to God's will, no matter what circumstances He has ordained for us. We must bend our will to His will whenever we face trials, tribulations, temptations, afflictions, and say to Him, "Thy will be done, not mine." Or in a slightly different way, we might say it as Job said it, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Spurgeon says, "Our happiness lies very much in our complete submission to the Lord our God. Oh, it is a blessed thing when we know that God is ordering all the events of providence. Then we dissolve our own will into the sweetness of His will, and our sorrow is at an end." Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." No matter what, in this life we will all have trials and tribulations. But if we know that God is in control over all those events, that He is working them together for our good, for an eternal weight of glory, we should have unspeakable comfort and encouragement in this veil of tears. John Donne wrote, "The exceeding weight of glory makes all worldly prosperity as dung, and all worldly adversity as feathers." Our suffering here is not in vain, and we know that God is ordering these events because He loves us. Infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite wisdom has ordered these things for our good and His glory. Let us then submit to God in all that He brings our way, day to day, moment by moment. In all of the wants and losses, disappointments, suffering, afflictions of body and soul, let us submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves before Him, and trust that in His providence, which is perfect for us, resist the temptations to be impatient or discontented. Resist the temptation to complain, to murmur, to grumble against God's providential will. For to grumble, murmur, and complain is to quarrel with God's ruling our affairs. Not to be quiet and contented is to show ourselves unsatisfied with His government. And that is rebellion, and that is sin. So what are we to do? David Clarkson, a Puritan minister, writes, "The Lord, ruling over all, makes it not only our duty to be patient under, contented with, submissive to all His administrations, but the consideration of it as a means to help us and a motive to oblige us to it." We need to be actively thinking about and meditating upon this truth from God's Word. As we are faced with a multitude of events, of happenings in the world and in our lives, we must realize that we are seeing God's providential will unveiled before us, and we must recognize it as such and exercise faith by controlling our reactionary responses and bow our knee to the sovereign rule of God. The words, "Not my will, but Thy will," should be constantly on our lips, especially as we are in the beginning of a new year. We can look back over the past year and consider all of the events which we were involved in or that happened in the world, and we can again recognize God's sovereign control. But then looking forward to the future, whatever might come this year of 2022, you know, how we must again be thinking about God's absolute control over all things. So we must read, study, memorize, and meditate upon God's word. We must be quick to pray. Pray without ceasing, as Paul said. We ought to be quick to be calling upon the Lord in our moment-by-moment existential living. And we must be asking for forgiveness as we react as rebels by complaining, grumbling, and murmuring. And thanks be to God for all the forgiveness that we do have in Christ because of his atoning work and for Christ's being perfect in all these areas of his life. We will not be perfect in this life, in this area. I guarantee it. You know, you might make progress, but as our catechism says, even the holiest of men in this life only make small steps in such obedience. But such progress we are to make. And so taking, you know, these truths to heart, every instance we come into, we immediately react with a complaint, with a murmur, with a grumble. Let us be quick to repent and to ask for forgiveness and to say, not my will be done. Let's see here. So again, this is not optional. And if we do continue in sin, if we continue in the sin of grumbling and complaining and murmuring, God's only going to turn up the heat. I guarantee it. We see that in scripture and the lives of his people. He will turn up the heat. So now he does this to purge us and to refine us, as we sang in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. He's doing that to refine out of our hearts that unbelief, that practical atheism, by not recognizing God's hand. And he will use these fiery trials in our life to do that. And he does this also to wean us off the comforts of this world, to lead us to himself as our chief delight, and to get us to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is going to burn up and perish. Let's look to that which is eternal. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. This doctrine of God's sovereign rule over all, and that rule exercised in his providential governings of all things, can give us great comfort and encouragement in this life. As we see this in our Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And as the next question, question 28 says, well, what does it profit us to know that God created and that by his providence upholds all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Patient, thankful, and confident in God. Charles Spurgeon says it quite well. O Christian, child of God, since even the very hairs of our heads are numbered, since everything is really ordained by the Most High concerning his people, let us rejoice in the divine appointment and take it all as it comes, and praise his name, whether our lot is rough or smooth, bitter or sweet. Mother Nature doesn't rule. Our sovereign God does. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth revealed to us by you in your word. If it weren't for this revelation, Lord, we would be confused and bewildered as to what comes upon us in this life. But we thank you for this truth that you have revealed to us, that you are in sovereign control over all things. Every bit and particle of this creation of yours is yours, and you rule over it in your sovereignty, in your infinite wisdom and goodness. And we thank you for this truth, and help us to better understand it, to think about this on a daily basis, and to recognize that moment by moment we can cry out to you for help whatever we face in terms of trials and tribulations, knowing that all of these things you are working together for our good and your glory. So help us, Lord, in our weakness in this. Forgive us for the multitude of ways that we've rebelled against your will, your secret will, your will of decree, by grumbling and complaining and murmuring. Help us, Lord, to be quick to thank you in all things, because we know you are in control of our lives and everything. We thank you again for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us now continue to worship our great God by singing hymn number 69, Thy God Reigneth. Please rise to this hymn.